Chapter 18. All right, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, well, what things? Well, we read Acts chapter 17 a week and a half ago. And we read Acts chapter 17. So after Paul was done preaching there, after those things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then it says in parentheses, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Now, one of the things you find, did you find it yet, buddy?
It's helping Caleb.
Oh, good. That's good. One of the things you find is this Jews in and out of Rome type of thing. Keep in mind, at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Rome, there's Jews there. But here in Acts chapter 18, there's no Jews there. And it has to do with the upheavals in the Roman Empire. Already the comeuppance are beginning to come upon the Jewish nation of the complete upheaval here, where the secular government, which up until that point had blessed the Jews to work with them, now is turning against them. And of course, when Paul wrote Acts chapter, or when he wrote the book of Romans, he said this of the Jews. He said, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But touching the election, they're beloved of God for the Father's sake. Okay? So, what do we mean when we say they're enemies? Well, you know what? I'm a Buffalo Bills fan. I know people who are Pittsburgh Steelers fans. You know what? We're enemies.
That's my mom.
That's right. So we'd be enemies. But we're not really enemies. We wouldn't hit each other or anything like that. But it's fun to be enemies that way, isn't it? There's people in your family who argue with her about it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. Because you have good sense, all right? So that's the way it works. You know, I vote Republican. I know other people, they vote Democrat. So in the sense of voting, we're enemies, okay? But yeah, we'd never scream at each other, well, not very loud. We'd never yell at each other or anything of that sort. So when Paul says we're enemies, he's not talking in the sense lock each other in jail, shoot each other, persecute. He's not talking that. We just disagree on something. So he said the Jews are enemies for the gospel's sake, but touching the election, they're beloved of God for the fathers, for all those old saints in that Old Testament, for their sakes. And when God sees a Jew, what he does is he remembers where they came from. God can look and know who their father was, 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 all the way down the line. Now imagine, let's say that some terrible thing happens in America. And let's say people are dispersed all over and they lose track of each other. Now when I was about 40 years ago, I knew a couple that met each other in New York City. But they were both from the same small town in Czechoslovakia. But they never knew each other there. He was about 10, 15 years older. He was a very rich butcher. Her parents were humble farmers. And then the Germans came in and killed everybody. She went to a German concentration camp. He was in the Freedom Fighters, went to a Russian concentration camp. When the war was over, he went to Montreal. And there he lived for 9 years with no money whatsoever, and he worked in a fish market, and every day he saved every single dime that he made. He only ate scraps of fish. He never left this fish market. He only slept in a cot in the back. And 9 years later, he went to Brooklyn, New York, and bought a block, and he became a rich Jewish landlord again, because that's all he knew how to be. So then he met this woman who, imagine 30 years from now, you don't have any of your family left, you're in another country somewhere speaking another language, and you meet someone from Machias, New York. And that's the close, and you're just so overwhelmed, you've met this person. Isn't this wonderful? And so they got married. Didn't even love each other at first, they just got married. And he helped raise her son and such, and they fell very much in love later. But it's one of those things that when people are traveling out there and they've been separated from everybody they know, they look for people who are the same as them. And that's what Paul's done here. He's gone to Corinth here and he's met some other Jews. But also, let's say that you were somewhere else. Maybe you got sent to Australia because America was nuclear bombed. And you lived for years. You almost forgot what Machias was like. And let's say that it's Dominic. And one day he meets someone who has the last name of Cirillo. And it's just a young boy. Wow, where'd you get that name? Well, my grandfather was a Cirillo. Really? Who was that? His name was Giovanni. He grew up in Machias, New York. That was my brother. You say, that was my brother. Okay? And here's this person. You haven't seen your brother in 30 or 40 years. You didn't even know he was alive. And here's this child who comes from him. Okay? Wouldn't you love that child? Wouldn't you just be amazed to see him? Well, that's how God feels about every Jew that he sees. Okay? For every Jew that he sees, he remembers all the way back to those people. And so he says they're beloved for the Father's sake, for that sake. Even if they've rejected the gospel. And God hates people who persecute Jews. It's one of those things that God says, I'll curse them that curse thee. So the Roman Empire has begun that process, though. And Paul says how that tribulation has come upon them to the uttermost. It's an awful thing. And this is one of the first signs of an earthquake going on where everything's changing. Later on, the emperor will change and Jews will get back into Rome, but then it'll all go sour again. All right. So the thing is, verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he's talking about meeting up with Pontius, with Aquila and Priscilla, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So that's what Paul did for a living. He wasn't a full-time preacher. He would actually go into a town, and one of the things he boasted about is that he never asked people for money for himself. He'd ask it for other people, but never for himself. And it's one of those things that as a tent maker, and these are specific skills, how to take canvas and leather and, of course, and take these cloths and that, how to sew these things and put tents together and make money doing it. It's quite a skill. So when he found another Jew who had that skill, instantly they bonded together. All right. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now that's an important verse for this reason. There it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now what day would the Jews all be in the synagogue?
Saturday.
That's exactly right. That's the day they would be there. You'll hear Christians today try to claim that Sunday's the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath.
I find that.
Right.
My mom, he's correcting me.
All right. Saturday is the Sabbath. Now we don't keep the Sabbath. We go the first day of the week into the house of God because that's when they met in the New Testament. But the thing is, we don't call Sunday the Sabbath. Sabbath, the rules don't apply to Sunday. Mm-hmm. You know why? God rested on the Sabbath, and that's why people rested then. But on Sunday, he did the greatest work he ever did. Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? So God didn't rest on Sunday. He did his greatest work. All right. Now it goes on, and it says this. Reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now notice this. He went into that synagogue and he's reasoning with them every Sabbath, but he still hasn't dropped the bomb on them and told them Jesus is the Christ. Why? He's preparing them. Planting seed. He's establishing himself as an absolute master in the Old Testament. Then, when Timotheus and Silas come, bam, he drops the hammer on him. Yesterday at Black Creek, we actually had an Amish missionary who grew up in the with the Amish. And absolutely fascinating. I'm going to have him back in February to do an Amish Awareness Week. And he was just teaching us what the Amish believe and why it's so hard to reach them. He showed, for example, a sieve in his PowerPoint, and he showed all these round discs going into the sieve. He's showing you the Amish thinking of verses. The verse is, which is the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother, obey thy mother and thy father, the first commandment with promise. And he shows it going into the Amish sieve. At the bottom of the sieve, it's those square blocks coming out. They're not round. So the Amish teach that's the first commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. See? And because they're reading in a high German Bible, which they can't understand, no one ever catches that. And he just showed that how the Amish have a 7-point steps of salvation, and they're never sure that they have it, ever. And at one point, they pour water on them until all your sins are forgiven. And it's just, and he just said they're just the blindest people in the world. But they're, because of the language, they speak Pennsylvania Dutch, which is a dialect from Europe that's never been written. They don't communicate. They look at us as the English of people who probably don't have much of a chance of ever getting into heaven. But the idea that you could know for sure you're going to heaven is so foreign to them. And he got saved as a young man, him and his wife, and they have this ministry, the Amish, and they have a basement full of Amish kids who've run away, and they're teaching them, and I always tell the parents where they are and such, and try to deal with them, and he's always reasoning with Amish, and there's 500,000 of them around the United States, and all these almost 40, 50 different groups of different beliefs and such. But again, it's so hard to reach people. Who there's certain things you can say that instantly turn them off and they won't listen to anything else. So that's what Paul's going through here. He comes into that synagogue and he's going to lay some groundwork first. They're going to respect him as a man who knows the Bible. Then he can go ahead and lay certain things on them. All right, so then it says in verse 6, and when they oppose themselves, notice they didn't oppose Paul, they're opposing themselves. How many times have you ever seen like a little animal and you tried to help it and that animal's afraid of you and it's running away? You've had that happen, haven't you? Yeah. So the thing is, what's that? Is that animal opposing you? No, it's opposing themselves. You could help that animal. You could do something for it, but it's so scared it's opposing itself. So Paul says they oppose themselves. I have a way to send them to heaven. I have a way that they could know God for sure. And they're opposing themselves. Okay? So they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Boy, they're saying stuff that God doesn't like. Caleb, you saw what Zane did. He wants you not be kicking like that, okay? And he was right. You weren't being bad, but Zane just knew what to do, okay? He's helping you there. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus Christ taught the apostles? He said, if you come into a place and they receive you, let your peace be upon it. But if they don't, you shake the very dust off. Well, Paul actually is obeying Jesus Christ there. But then he refers to the book of Ezekiel, where God tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're the watchman. Now, let's say that we were afraid of an Indian attack here. It's not 2018. It's 1780. In the Iroquois, the Senecas still run this area. And they hate white people being in it. And we've built a cabin here. And we have to watch all the time. All right? And we go ahead and we put Josh in charge one night. Say, Josh, don't fall asleep. Okay? It's your turn to guard. And Josh falls asleep. And the Indians come in and kill everybody. Whose fault was that?
Josh.
That's right, Josh's fault. We're pretty angry with you too, buddy. All right? We're not going to lightly get over it. All right. So what the Lord told Ezekiel, he said, you're the watchman. And if you don't warn the people about how to behave, it's on your head. So Paul said, your blood's not on me. I've warned you. I've told you. Well, let's say that Josh runs in and says, folks, they're coming. I'm hearing birds call in the woods, and they're birds that only speak in the daytime, and I'm hearing them at night. That's not birds, okay? I know those Indians are out. Oh, Josh, you're just crazy. We're going to sleep. Now whose fault is it if the Indians come in and kill us? Sarva, that's exactly right. So Paul's telling them, he's saying, not my fault. I told you folks, blood's not on me, okay? I've warned you. All right. And then he says, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. mean, probably the synagogue in that house even shared a wall. You ever seen pictures of those old towns and that, and all the doors are together and such? So he lives right next to it. Verse 8, and Crispus, okay, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, it's interesting, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul will tell you that he didn't baptize any of them except Crispus and Gaius, okay? Well, then who did the baptizing? Crispus did, okay? The elders did. It's the same thing that goes on in John chapter 4, when Jesus hears that the Pharisees are commenting how he's baptizing more than Paul, or excuse me, more than John. And that's the last thing he wants, is people, and that's why Paul says, lest anyone say that I did it in my own name. He said, I didn't baptize any of you but Crispus and Gaius. Let them take over and do the baptizing. Okay? It's the same thing John did, or excuse me, Jesus did in John chapter 4. He had his disciples do the baptizing. Why? Because he doesn't want people. One of the big things in Baptists are, well, we baptized 8,922 in 1 minute last week, you know. And it's big bragging to them and everything. And that's foolishness. It's a grief to the Lord when that kind of thing is done.
I did 205 push-ups in 1 day.
Buddy, I think that's pretty good. You know what I can do? I can run around the world 18 times in less time than it takes you to blink. Want to see me do it?
Yeah.
Want to see me do it again?
No. All right. my friend of mine did that.
Did he? All right. He must be faster than me.
Mm-hmm.
All righty. All right. So, goes on in verse 9, actually. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, how does the Lord know who's going to get saved, who's not going to get saved? Because he's God. He can see the future. Okay? God can see it perfectly. He understands what the future is. And he knows there's many people in that city. And that's why it talks about God by foreknowledge seeing things. Foreknowledge, knowing something beforehand. Okay? And it's one of those things where I remember sitting one time when I was in the military. I was sitting somewhere in a bar, and they were showing a football game that I knew was a replay. And I already knew who won the game. And I remember thinking, boy, I could bet some of these guys. They didn't realize it was a replay. Well, of course, I didn't, because I probably got beat up or something. But but it's one of those things you know ahead of. Well, there's things God knows ahead of time. So he knows there's still a lot of people in this city. Paul, don't worry. And he guarantees you, they're not going to hurt you here. Okay? There's other places he'll get hurt, but it won't be there. All right. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. It's almost like they're having a big riot. With one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, that term judgment seat is used 6 times in your Bible. You're often going to hear conservative commentators call it the Bema seat, if you've ever heard that before. Okay? They do that to get out of what it obviously says. And the reason they call it the Bema seat is, in Greek, that's the word it's called, the Bema seat. It's translated into English as the judgment seat. Now, what is a judgment seat? An official, like Pontius Pilate, sat in the judgment seat to judge Jesus Christ. Under Roman law, when you sat in that judgment seat, you're the law. I don't know how many of you have ever been to court of law, but maybe you've watched it on television before. When the judge walks into the room, what do they say? All rise, and everyone stands. Why? Is that man better than anyone else? No. He's representing the laws and the judgments of the United States of America. And everyone stands in respect for that person. Okay? And they call him Your Honor. Okay? Not his private life, but he might just be a rascal. But he's sitting there in that. He's Your Honor. Okay? So he's treated with that. Well, when these people sat in that judgment seat, what powers did they have? Well, Pilate said, I've got the power to crucify you. He has the power to pardon. He let Barabbas go. So that judgment seat has very wide powers. Now, one of the things that a man sitting in the judgment seat did, we know historically, is that when the Olympics were going on, he could hand out the crown laurels. So what the fundamentalists do in their commentaries, they say, well, in the Bema, that's where we get all our rewards. Well, that's only one thing that happens at the judgment seat, okay? Because there's two places where Paul equates what Jesus Christ does. He calls it the judgment seat of Christ, and he's comparing it to that Roman judgment seat, okay? And that's why Paul talks in 2 Corinthians. He said, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because each one of us will receive in our body what we have done, good or bad. And then I've had people come, well, wait a second. I thought all our sins were forgiven. You won't go to hell for your sins. That's guaranteed. But
is it that future body?
Well, it's that future body, but it's this, Miss Tanya. Let's say that you have an unconfessed sin as a Christian. Well, the first thing it does is it spoils your relationship with the Lord. It's not where it needs to be. You're now under the chastening hand of God. The blessings are slowly being shut off because you're not where you're supposed to be with God. Well, I thought he's forgiven all your sins, okay? During John Bunyan's time, they had a group called the Ranters who used to go around and say they could sleep with anybody's wife they wanted to, do anything they want, all their sins are forgiven and everything's taken care of. And Bunyan actually said it was such a snare to him at first hearing them. It was one of those things he had to go into his Bible and realize this is wrong. This is, okay? But it's that idea that, oh, our sins are forgiven. No, they're all forgiven. They're taken care of. You're not going to go to hell for them. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing worse than a Christian who's not cleansed from his unrighteousness. His conscience is guilty. He's doing the wrong things. He's in the carnal mind. And the Lord wants him to bring those sins to him, confess them, see them the same way he does, and then he says, all right, I've cleansed you. I've taken care of this. Okay? So what if a person lives and dies without taking care of that? It's going to get taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. There's reward lost. There's loss for eternity because you live that way and such. So that's why Paul compares Jesus Christ sitting there and judging to that same seat Pilate sat in and Gallio sits in. He calls it the judgment seat. And naturally, the screwball fundamentalists, one of the things a lot of people don't realize, if you sit and listen to a man preach, and he says, but the Greek here says this, what he really means is that he went to the back of Strong's Concordance, he found the Greek word, saw what Strong said it meant. What he doesn't know is that Strong was a Unitarian, he was a liberal, and he hated the gospel. And those men actually used to boast that they would put definitions in there so no young men would ever become like Moody and Spurgeon. And today, they quote and say, well, that's what the Greek says. Well, they're just lazy hound dogs. They don't know what the Greek says. They couldn't read Greek if their life depended on it. Okay, but they look good in front of their congregation, and they quote these ridiculous people. One of the major Greek commentary or lexicons of the late 1800s was actually written by a pedophile whose daughter is Alice of Alice in Wonderland. Alice Liddell. And that's why at one point, I think it's the toad saying, she said, well, that's not what that word means. And he's saying, well, that word means whatever I say it means. Because he's sitting in the house while her father is changing what all the Greek words mean. And her father is allowing her to have pictures taken of her, indecent and such, by this man. And he's the one who wrote these lexicons that the men use today and such. And so it's one of those things where when it says judgment seat, trust it means judgment seat. And when they say Bema, pat them on the head, tell them not to play in the road, they're going to get hurt. You know, but it's a sign that the man's a novice. He just doesn't understand. All right. Or I should say this, he's a novice in that sense. He may be accomplished in other things, but in that sense, he's a novice. All right. So it says this, they brought him to the judgment seat. Verse 13, what's their accusation? They said, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would I should bear with you. But it is a question of words and names and of your law. Look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. In other words, there's a separation there, church and state. He's not going to get involved in the Jewish religion. So he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophanes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. In other words, it's not a violation of Roman law. So go ahead and do it. Not going to do a thing about it. Now it says in verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried that yet a good while. Why? Because he's been promised to God. Nobody's going to hurt you here. And then took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Now this is fascinating here, because if you remember, in a few chapters, Paul's going to go back for Pentecost, and God's going to be angry with him for it. But here he's allowing it. There's going to be a change, even in these two chapters, of God's long-suffering, of him, Paul, still keeping these Jewish traditions. And in these next two chapters, you're going to see where, for example, he shaves his head. That's under Jewish law. He's made a vow, and he's going to go back there. He has not yet purged himself from all this. But the point's going to come where he says, I'll stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I'm not going to do this any longer. And he's not going to be under that. The next time he comes back, and he's going to come back, and by the way, in here is where the book of Romans is written, 1 Thessalonians is written, various books of the Bible are written in this period of time. Okay? All right, so verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that's on the coast of Palestine, up in the Lebanon area, and gone up, he saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. In other words, it says he went up. Now, what's there? He went up in elevation. He's gone up to Jerusalem, saluted the church. Just briefly like that, shows you that he went back and he's gone again. But God suffered that. He suffered him actually to do that. It's the last time he's going to suffer him to do it. He's going to make Paul quit that stuff. All right. And it says this, verse 23, and after he departed, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this is interesting here, because Apollos, that's a pretty Greek name, all right? Imagine a Jew naming somebody after a Greek god. But he's mighty in the Scripture.
But born at Alexandria.
Born at Alexandria. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and talked diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's not aware of the death, burial, and resurrection. He's not aware of any of these things. But when John the Baptist was out teaching, this is a man that took it serious, believed it, and he's beloved of God. And you're going to find that one of the jobs Paul's talked about in the book of Romans, he says, I long to impart unto you, talking to the same people, some spiritual gift. To the end he may be established, that is, by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. So one of Paul's jobs was to take all these dispersed people who are at different stages of understanding of what God's revealing and bringing them together. And again, that's one of the reasons that so many people get mixed up in the book of Acts. Because Acts is a transitional book. Now let's use an example. Joe and Therese are married. Okay? And they go in and use the same bedroom together. Nobody laughs at, ha ha, they can't do that. When they were engaged, were you allowed to do that? No. Well then, could you have other girlfriends then? No, you couldn't do that, could you? Okay? Before you were engaged and not knowing each other, could you have seen other people? You could. So that engagement time was a transition. It doesn't fit prior. It doesn't fit after. It's a transition. The most foolish thing in the world would be for Dominic saying, well, I'll study their engagement period, and that's how I'll conduct my marriage. See? That would be the most foolish thing in the world. But that's what a lot of churches do. They go into the book of Acts in a transition period and try to model their church after that, which doesn't fit before and it doesn't fit after. So one of the understandings is to watch these things be brought together. Okay? All right. Now it says this, verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I heard somebody say this, can you imagine an evangelist coming into your church today and preaching, and a couple people take him aside and tell him, you know, you've got this wrong, and he doesn't have any problem. You know, in other words, he wasn't a proud man. It's almost impossible to think of, you know. I sit all the time and listen to people and realize, you know, he's about 85% right, but he's wrong on this and that. But I know better. I'm not going to be able to walk up to him afterwards and explain that. It takes a long time to establish myself with that person, bring them to the point where they can see.
Yeah, but if he was preaching the baptism of John, he was looking forward to the coming Messiah.
And he is,
yes.
He was
thinking he's right at the door. So to come up and tell him he's come and...
That's right. That's a great point, Teresa. That really is. All right. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Acacia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, we're going to come into one of the more fascinating things in Acts chapter 19, because we're going to see the last time when God used tongues and showed it, okay? And we're going to understand why he did that. So Acts chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coasts, and you won't find that in any of the maps of Paul's journeys in the back of your Bible, but he passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain unbelievers. Oh, it said disciples. They're not unbelievers, they're disciples. They're students. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They're believers. They're like Apollos. Apollos is a believer. He's a disciple. But he can't have received the Holy Ghost because John 7:39 says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So a man who became a believer prior to the cross doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And he's out there wandering through Europe. And here's just these Gentiles who received the Holy Ghost and complete in Christ. And here's these people wandering incomplete. Because of where they were. And that, again, is Paul's job. What's it take? It takes an apostle laying hands on them to bring them to where they need to be. So we'll watch that. So he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now that in itself should be a good clue to the identity of the Holy Ghost. The term, you'll never see it written, the Holy Ghost of God, or the Holy Ghost of faith, or the Holy Ghost of promise, or God's Holy Ghost. You never see that. Because in your King James Bible, whenever the third person of the Trinity is singled out as the person himself, he's called the Holy Ghost. Okay? 90 times. It's only one time in your Bible it ever says the Holy Spirit, with nothing else to it. One time. So the fundamentalists make that the third member of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Ghost, who has a spirit, and it's a Holy Spirit. God the Father has a spirit. Jesus Christ has a spirit. There's seven spirits of God. And it's one of the great studies of your Bible to break that down. Why wouldn't a Jew know there's a Holy Ghost? How could you even read the first chapter of the Bible and not know that God had a spirit? The second verse he's introduced. But they didn't know he had a Holy Ghost. See? Because the Holy Ghost is never mentioned in the Old Testament.
Is that the difference of him being a separate person?
Yes. He's all through the Old Testament. Because it says they spake by the Holy Ghost. Men of old spake by the Holy Ghost. But he's hidden. He's not revealed. He's not really understood until Jesus Christ is glorified. So it's just, it's one of those things. It's one of the strengths to the Germanic Bibles. Dutch, German, Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, all use the term Holy Ghost. Anglo-Saxon was Heiliggeist. If you studied French, Italian, or anything, they still call it Holy Spirit. So it's confusing in their languages when it's dealing with the person itself or the influence of that person. Your King James Bible, when it's the person himself, Holy Ghost. The influence of the person, Spirit of adoption, Spirit of grace, Spirit of his Son, and it shows you the influence of that person. So it's one of the strengths why the English Bible has so conquered the world and gone around the world, because the Godhead is so much more easy to discern in this Bible. All right, so they said, we've not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Verse 3, and he said to them, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, you hear people say sometimes, well, we call ourselves Baptists because that's what John the Baptist was called. Now, I disagree with that. Okay? Here's why. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized. In other words, he didn't accept John's baptism. Okay? He did not accept John's baptism, and he baptized them over. Now, there is one of my great understandings of why I baptize. Clearly, these are people being brought into the very latest thing, where they're brought together and shown. And any, you know, for people who say, well, we're not doing what the Jews did. That's right. And Paul shows you that. He's rejected that, John's baptism. He's rejected that. These aren't unbelievers. They're just people who are in that old, call it dispensation. I think it's a poor word for it. But he has brought them over. He's made them whole in Christ Jesus. And then he baptizes them. Because this is the new. This is what's going on here. Says in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. That's the last time you'll see that. Why? Because he's bringing them. In other words, they're not being saved there. They've already been saved. But they don't have that completeness because they got saved prior to the cross. They couldn't get the Holy Ghost. That's the only way. Again, what Paul say in Romans, I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to saved people.
So this is like their Pentecost. And that
exactly.
And prophecy is like the sign that this is where you're supposed
this,
to
be. Exactly right, yes. Because yes. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So they're right outside of a synagogue, and he's showing, here's the power, I have the power to do this, and it's a sign to them that they're speaking in these tongues. It's the last time you'll see that happen. Though you will see healing, you'll see him overcome a serpent's bite, you'll still see those signs of an apostle, and he talks about that in 2 Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were wrought amongst you. But never again do you see that with the tongues. It's so important that a good student of the Bible understand each of the circumstances with tongues, what they were, what the context is, because so many people get mixed up in that charismatic Pentecost, which is a different spirit, it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel. And it messes up their life. It usually gets them into sexual uncleanness and vileness and every other thing when they get into that stuff. All right, verse 7, and all the men were about 12. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated from the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. You'll see in one of the epistles, he'll write, a great and effectual door has been opened unto me. Okay, that's where he's speaking of. You can coordinate those two together when he says that. So he's got this place. Now, I've actually heard preachers come, I wouldn't preach in a church if it's not a Baptist church. I'd preach in a Catholic church. You know, I'd preach in a Japanese Shinto shrine, all right? I would. I'd preach in Joel. Yeah, I'll tell the truth. And you know what? I won't blow them out of the tub either. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, speak to the subverting of souls. Subversion's a pretty strong word. You know, it is. Worst thing in the world would be someone come along and subvert the Cirillo boys to destroy your family. That would be an awful thing, okay? How would they do that? Slow, subtle little things. Slow, subtle little things. But Paul said, you speak to the subverting of the hearer. Slow, subtle little things to slowly build that way. And I won't refuse a place to preach anywhere. Okay? If Paul could go into a school of Greek philosophy and preach, I'm sure I could go into some of these other places and preach. And as I say, I wouldn't blow them out of the tub. I would take them a little ways, and if they don't receive the little bit, then why go more? But what if they receive that little bit? Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, and that's the way it goes. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 10, and he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, let me tell you something. God can still do that. My pastor, my mentor, talks about a time when back in the late 1960s, he wanted to go take his tent out on the road. And the man who was going to go with him, they needed a helper to go with him, and a guy by the name of Paul Foltz was a young man at the time, was going to travel with him, but he was taking 2 shots of insulin a day, and there's just no way he could travel with him during the Florida heat and everything. And they went, laid hands on him, they prayed, begged God for him, and he actually went through a whole summer where he didn't need insulin or anything. And my pastor was so impressed, he thought, man, I've got this gift. So he knew of a missionary that was sick down in the swamps of Florida, working with the Mississippi Indians down there, and he went down there, laid hands on him, and prayed, and the man died within a half hour, and he hadn't even been that sick. And he just said, the Lord said, you ain't got anything. The Lord just showed him, don't you ever think. He said, for my honor, my glory, I made that guy be able to go through that. Don't you think you have any of that? But why do we pray for people who are sick? Because we believe God can do something. We believe God can intervene. We believe that, okay? And the difference with an apostle is he's a little more supercharged with that. Okay, it's one of the. Are there apostles today? No, there can't be apostles today because nobody has physically witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right. All right. So it says this then. Oh, no wonder I couldn't find it. All right, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, and that's interesting there, vagabond Jews, because one of the curses upon Judas Iscariot, Psalm 109, says, let his children be forever wanderers, okay? And let them beg for their meat or their bread in desolate places. You know one of the requirements to be a Buddhist monk is that you can never work for your food. You always have to beg for it. The very curse put on Judas Iscariot, they consider to be one of the ideals that they have to live by. But he calls them certain vagabond Jews. Exorcists took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Alright? So it actually, this devil, you know, saying, look, buddy, you're bothering me. I know who Jesus and Paul is, but who the heck are you? Get out of here. I'm not listening to you. And then it says, verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now let me explain to you something about devil possession. It often gives people unusual strength. Mm-hmm. There are certain mental illnesses that do. If you ever know anybody that has schizophrenia, the best book ever written on it is called The Eden Express. And it's written by Mark Vonnegut, whose father was Kurt Vonnegut Jr. of the Slaughterhouse-Five and Hockey Stick, and a very weird science fiction writer in the 60s and 70s. And Mark Vonnegut grew up in his house and went schizophrenic. And it's the story of him slowly becoming schizophrenic, becoming completely a madman, to the point that all his friends would take acid and he couldn't even notice when he took it. He's that crazy. It doesn't even change anything to take LSD. And what happened to him, though, in the book, he actually comes out of his schizophrenia book, and he wrote the book called The Eden Express, what it was like to become a schizophrenic. And then in the end of the book, he says, I want to become a doctor, but there is no state that will ever allow anyone diagnosed with schizophrenia to ever become a medical doctor, even though I am by all means cured. Well, one time, the book was written back in the early 70s, and one time on National Public Radio, I heard him being interviewed as a doctor. In other words, he had actually overcome that. But he said this at the end of the book. He said, when I was deep into my schizophrenia, I had powers, and I will not talk about them. And he said, all my friends saw them. Okay? They knew it, and they saw that I had them, but I will not discuss them. So it's one of those things that there's odd things that go on out there.
So how did he get cured?
He actually explains there were some mental processes that he had to do, and he kind of explains, and some of it, probably almost miraculous, so he doesn't give any glory to God in it.
Did he save him?
There was no indication in anything he wrote that he was. Okay. Though when I read it, I wasn't really necessarily interested in Christianity.
Oh, okay.
So I may have missed some subtle things there. But I think I would have caught him at the time. But the big thing is this. When people consort with devils, you know what devils want to be called?
Jesus.
That's what they want to be called. Why? Because the devil vowed, I will be like the Most High God. Now, let's say that, for example, you knew that in the local bank, the richest man in the world had an account there. And someone said, you know, you look just like him. And you wanted to go in there. Well, would you dress yourself to look like a weirdo? No, you'd dress to look like him. You'd try to get your fingerprints the same. You'd try to get his social security number. You'd try to go in there. Well, that's what the devil does with Jesus. You'll see some kids dress goth sometimes, you know, black hair and weird devil tattoos. That's amateur. All right? The devil laughs at that kind of stuff. That's like, what an idiot.
That's like putting on a billboard that says, come here, devil, show me how to really...
Yeah. Yeah, that's just amateur. What the devil really wants is you to become real religious without salvation. And he wants you to call the weird spirits in you Jesus and try to do stuff and such. That's what he really wants. And that's why Paul worried with the Corinthians and said, I fear that if one cometh and preacheth another Jesus and bring another spirit and another gospel, you might bear with him. One of his dear churches, he was afraid they'd fall for that. Okay. So that gives you an idea how much that's out there. And I'll just tell you this. There's a lot of weird power to that. When I was a lost man, I was a devil-possessed man. There's no other way around it. Sometimes I'll talk about it. But there were weird stuff that went on and stuff that was undisputable. Other people saw it. Other people knew it. I could get you the witnesses today. And it destroyed my life. One of the greatest books written on it's written by Michelle Michelson, and she wrote a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And she talks about her days in the occult and actually going to live with a woman who was a healing woman in Mexico. And she watched the things this woman did. But she also watched the woman's life deteriorate, her children deteriorate, everything being ruined in the woman's life. Whenever this devil was named Armando, and it would come and take this woman over and just do unbelievable things. Pick up a rusty knife and cut a tumor out of a businessman and he'd be healed from his cancer. And she watched this. And she used to beg Armando to take care of this woman, this vessel you're using, and he would just mock and laugh. And that's the difference between the devils and God. The devils see your body as no deposit, no return. Just destroy it. You ruin it. And he wants to ruin you one way or another. Because devils have been without their bodies since the fall of the devil. Now, let's think for a moment. We've got a bunch of young men in here. What if you young men had the power of invisibility? Okay? Well, and this is a shameful thing, but probably wouldn't be safe in the girls' locker room at school. Okay? That's a shameful thing, but that's how what young men would do. Okay? They would use that power of invisibility, and they would use it in shameful ways that are awful. Okay? So the thing is, imagine with devils that haven't had their bodies for thousands of years, and they're just floating out there, and they can see everything, they can hear everything, but they can't, they don't have anything way to enjoy it. So what they want to do is come and use your body. And what they'll always do is try to destroy your body. The only way out of it is destroy it. And they'll destroy it maybe with loud, raucous music, maybe with drugs, maybe with overeating, all anything they can do to destroy you and make your life, and your life's more depressing, more awful all the time. If you know anything of horses, you can take a horse and lead it to the grain bin, and if you leave it alone, it'll eat itself to death. Because that horse cannot differentiate the pleasure of what it's eating and the agony in its belly. And for how good it tastes going into its mouth, its belly will actually rip. Can you imagine the pain of your belly just ripping open? Some of the worst pain you ever have is when you have diarrhea, you're sick or something like that. It's just agonizing pain. Can you imagine eating so much your belly is just ripping open? And horses will do that because they can't tell the difference. A dog will do that. Whereas a pig and a cat won't. But the thing is, that's how people are. When they get these devils, they begin to do, and they're doing something, and they're in agony because of it, and they can't ever connect the agony going on with what I'm doing in my life. Some of you boys are already trapped yourself in that stuff. Okay? The secret you is the real you. The things you do in secret's the real you. Not what we see here. Zane, the things you do in secret, that's the real you, okay? Not the one we're seeing, that secret one that only you see. That's the real you. I've raised 7 boys. And every one of them, when they get out of the house, the secret one comes out. And then they have to wrestle, which is the real one, okay? What do I really want to be? And the thing is, the devils are there. They want to destroy your life. They want to make a mockery of it. They want to absolutely make you as shameful and horrible and destroy everything about you. And they'll do it just like a horse will through your lusts. Something that just, oh, you want so bad, and you're just more depressed every day because you're doing it. You're more miserable every day. Your life's getting, oh, yeah, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. And that's where these people are here. All right. So verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Okay, I just want to make sure that she wasn't missing something here. You were, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, book burning. Let me discuss this. Don't you ever let someone else take your stuff away to be burned. That's your right to have it. But there might be stuff you have that you should burn. Okay? There are certain things that you have that are probably hurting you. Okay? Now, your parents have the right to come in, look under your mattress, and find what junk you got or whatever else. All right. But I'm talking, when you become an adult, don't ever let anybody come and tell you, well, you can't have that book or you can't have this. That's your choice. But a lot of the choices you make are hurting you. Okay? Mm-hmm. They're hurting you very, very bad to keep that stuff. And you need to learn that certain of the stuff you have, you'd be better off burning it. Okay? I have learned this, if anything I've ever learned, that there are certain objects that exist in both worlds. They exist in the devil's world, and they exist in ours. And somehow or other, they're a transfer between the two worlds. And if you discover something like that in your house, you get rid of it. You burn it. You just get rid of it. And most of the time, it's in books and things of that sort.
Could be different things for different people.
Yeah, it really is. Exactly. And it goes back to this thing again. There's an old saying. In fact, it's my understanding the man who started Caterpillar made this saying. The man who started the Caterpillar company started out giving 10% of everything that his company made to the Lord. Then that wasn't enough. By the time he died, he was given 90% of all profits to the Lord's work. And he still was a multi-zillionaire on just the tenth of it. But the thing is, he had a saying, others can, but I can't. What's that mean? It means you look at another family and they're watching the TV show and you say, well, I'll watch it. And it starts coming into your house and suddenly your tongue becomes a little more crude and you realize, I can't watch that show. You say, but they're good Christians. They're watching it. Doesn't matter. You don't compare yourself to them.
Mm-hmm.
Others can, but I can't. Okay? Others can, but I can't. And that's the rule. You have to make up your own mind what makes you live holy. Okay? Your parents, your pastor, other people, Sunday school teachers, they can warn you about these things. But sooner or later, you have to make up your own mind. And you young men, the sooner you make up your mind on that stuff, the better off you'll be. Because if you don't, the world will make up your mind for you. Before you have ever even thought about it, you'll find yourself doing stuff that you don't ever want your parents to know, and you don't ever want anybody to know. And you'll find yourself doing it if you don't set the safeguards now. It says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It didn't say the influence of the word of God grew. The word of God grew. There's more books of the Bible been written. Okay? It's just exactly what it says. And that's why so many of the Pauline epistles fit in there. Verse 21, and these things were ended. Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. Saying, after I've seen there, I must also see Rome. Now, this is fascinating here when you break that down. And because it's very hard. One of the hardest things to do is to read the Pauline epistles and to fit in where it fits in the book of Acts. It's one of the hardest things in the world to do. And I'll tell you this. At the end of each of Paul's, or most of Paul's epistles, there's a little subscript at the end. That's scripture. And they are the key to actually being able to unlock it all. It'll tell you where he was when he wrote certain epistles. The Oxford Bibles don't put them in there. It's one of the mistakes Oxford makes. Whereas the Cambridge Bibles do put it in there. And there are certain things you can't make sense of. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Now, some of you, don't worry. I'm only going to be there just a little while. If you can't find it, I don't want you struggling a long, hard time with it. You just kind of listen. But I want you to, if we go to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this. You got it, buddy? You're getting there. That's good. Then I'm going to wait for you. You know why? Because I think the world of you, buddy, doing that. Good. Excellent. Yep. Not only can he find himself, but he helps the others, and I like it. All right. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Well, we saw that already. Lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Now, he's made a definitive statement. I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then all of a sudden he says, I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Why the quick change of mind? Ever wonder that? He says, I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say, I baptize my own name. I baptize also the household of Stephanas.
He's just double-checking himself to make sure he doesn't miss.
Yeah, but watch this. If you go to the end of 1 Corinthians, look who's holding the pen. Those of you who have, do you have the subscript at the end there, Teresa?
I don't know. This is in my Bible.
Okay, that's fine.
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I think I got a subscript.
Okay. Joe, you got a subscript at the end of yours? At the very end of the book?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Or Sue does?
Yeah.
You know what it says? The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus. He's the first one writing, and Fortunatus. So imagine this. Paul's sitting there. I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Hey! Oh yeah, I baptized also the household of Stephanus. And you know what it does? It gives you a few things. It shows you, A, how inspiration works. It's not a teletype from heaven. It's a man thinking with his own understanding. And he comes about as close to actually making a mistake in Scripture. Okay? Yeah. And yet Stephanus is there. So it gives you an insight how inspiration works. But also it shows you that those subscripts need to be in your Bible. All right? And that's why, and it also shows that when he wrote this, where was he? He was in
Philippi.
All right? So you learn different things, and it helps you to put together where he is at certain places when certain books are being written. All right, we can go back to Acts now. Good going. We're back in Acts 19. One of the great confusions amongst Pentecostals is they have a thing they call the second benefit. Okay, you get saved, you get Jesus, later you get the second benefit, you get the Holy Ghost. Ask them when they get the Father, it drives them nuts. But the thing is, they get that from the book of 2 Corinthians when Paul says, I'm coming unto you that you might have a second benefit. But he says, it's the third time I'm coming to you that you might have a second benefit. So they say, see? Well, the key is, it's the third time he's coming, but he didn't come the second time. He started, and that's why he's saying, well, did I say yea, yea, nay, nay? He said, do I break my promises? No, I didn't come to you because you've got this going on, and I didn't want to have to come with a rod and such, but he started to come. So he tells him, this is the third time I am coming to you. Okay? But he didn't get, he only came to him twice. And some of the secrets to that are written right here. Okay? And it's when you're going back and forth and you're trying to get it, I can just assure you that you have to be able to plug in Acts chapter 19 to each of those little statements and get it back and forth to understand that. Because otherwise, the Pentecostal community, see, there is a second benefit. No, the second benefit is he's coming there the second time. Yes, it's the third time he started out, but how many times have you started to go somewhere and end up not going? Okay? Because something happened. Flat tire, whatever it was, all right? But you started. All right. So it says again, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. Okay? So he purposed, when I've done that, I'm going to go. After I have seen there, I must also see Rome. And that's why, you know, he says to the people in Rome, he says, I've longed to come unto you, to impart unto you, but he said, I've been much hindered. I was let hitherto. I came to you many times. Then God let me go over here. He let me go over there, but he hasn't let me come here. All right? So he's stopping me. All right. So verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And when you compare that to the Pauline epistles, you'll understand that season really is going on towards Pentecost is what that season is. Now, here comes something, and we're going to kind of end up in this. Verse 23, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In Ephesus, they had a huge temple to the goddess Diana. And people would come from all over. Well, I've lived in countries that have those kind of temples. And you know who's making money? People are selling candles and selling little statues. And I've actually been on roads in Greece where men in business suits are crawling up hot, dusty roads and their knees are actually shredding in their business suits and they're crying because they're going up to the shrine, but the whole way there's people selling them things. And they're stopping, buy this here, buy that there as they're going. So very superstitious people. So, verse 25, when he had called together with the workmen of like occupation. Now that's important to understand because there's a mystery that comes up here. not just silversmiths, but like occupations. What about a goldsmith? What about a coppersmith? Say like occupations, okay? And said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded much and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Now notice which one he put first, their craft, their living, our money, right? Then afterwards he gets real religious about it. But the first thing in his heart is his craft. Verse 28, "And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions to travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now, this is a riot. Now, John Wesley describes a riot one time that he went through, where people are screaming, "These Methodists are here." And everyone from town came and grabbed them, and they're dragging them out of the town. And so many people are trying to grab them. Maybe you've got like 15 people holding your shirt and such. Well, what happens? You slip off, and you know somebody else is grabbing. You try to grab again. And pretty soon, everyone's hand slipped off of him, and he just went down on the road, and they're all walking off him, cursing and everything. No one notices that they've all let go of him. And the whole crowd's going down cursing. He looks, and each one of his companions are laying there on the road like him. God just miraculously saw to it that everybody had let go. And they're all cursing and swearing. No one realized. And you know, they don't even know what they've come together for.
It's like what happened to the Lord when they were going to
come. Exact same thing. Wesley actually quotes that.
Really?
He actually says that. That he understands that more of what the Lord did there. Wesley had another time. He climbed up on a statue in Ireland. And he was preaching on this statue. And they were cursing him and furious with him and throwing huge rocks at him. And no one could get him. And he's still preaching up there. So finally a man says, "I'll get him." And the man crawls up and he puts his hand around Wesley's face like this to pull him down. And just then a huge rock came and crushed the man's hand.
Oh my goodness.
Had the man not done it, Wesley would have got it in the face. The man falls down and Wesley just went on preaching.
Wow.
But that's God.
Amen.
All right. But they have one of these riots here where the whole city's come together in confusion. A lot of times you find there's people there don't even know what it's about. They're just glad that it's a riot. They're just glad that everybody's breaking things. All right. Verse 30, "And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not." So imagine this. This whole crowd has got two of his friends in a riot. And Paul said, "I'm going to go in there." Now, do you think he just said, "Gentlemen, I think I should go in." "Oh, no, Paul, don't go in." Do you think that's how it went? No. So they suffered him not. They're holding him. He's straining with all his might, and they're holding him. He's doing everything to get into that crowd. He's not going to let them take his beating. He's not going to let them take that, okay? Verse 31, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude." Now, from this point on, Alexander's become a bitter foe of Paul's. He's a Jew. He's not there for any other reason other than we find out in 2 Timothy he's a coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith. He's there because he's drawing everybody of like craft, but he's also a Jew. So they draw Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Do you realize for the rest of Paul's life, Alexander says, "And I was there. I was taking the heat. Where's Paul?" "Yeah, he ran like a rat. There I was." In that moment of confusion. And oftentimes you'll find when splits come and confusion and friend against friend, oftentimes it's a confusing thing that'll never ever be set straight in your lifetime. There's things that were confusions and things that have happened in my lifetime that are grievous to me. They're not understood. and yet they'll probably never in my lifetime ever be understood properly. And this is one of those. Verse 35, and when the town clerk, well, if Machias has one of those, we know who to come to, all right? They have a riot. We'll come to the, yeah, that's right. We're going to go to the town clerk. There we go. All right. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, you know how he appeased them? He probably whipped them. Okay? He said, ye men of Ephesus, what man of there is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? That's a fascinating thing. Because first of all, if an image did come from Jupiter to Earth, it would be falling. Because the greatest gravity is the sun. Okay? So it would be a scientific statement. But it's one of those things that there's a lot to Jupiter that's odd. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches. Now that's fascinating. Because there, the English word church is being used for a pagan temple. Okay? And one of the things you need to understand is the English word church has a couple of meanings. Okay? It's the body of believers, but it's also the building. It has two meanings. There's one of those places. Obviously, we don't reverence the building for the building's sake. But if it is a place where God's people meet, then we're going to show it respect. We're going to treat it with respect. So it says, you're not robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your God, of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies, let them implead one another. And by the way, one of the greatest blessings that America has is law courts where people can sue each other. And you say, well, it's awful. Well, go into a country where they can't. They kill each other. They maim each other. They burn each other's houses down. So as awful as it is when neighbor sues neighbor, it's actually a civil and a right thing and a just thing that it's done that way. Verse 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, why are they in danger? Because, and we're going to end with this, but the Roman Empire insisted on law and order. The Romans didn't necessarily, later on, they're going to get picky and emperors are going to want themselves to be worshipped. That's more in the crumbling stages. When the Roman Empire first started out, what they wanted, ideally, was a man for be able to walk with $20 bills hanging out of his pocket all through France, all the way through Europe, go all the way down to Palestine, make it to North Africa and around, and no man molest him. That's what they wanted. They wanted law and order. They wanted contracts to be kept. The Romans would go to a new area. They'd come in and make treaties with the people and such and not take them over and not conquer them. But if those people didn't keep their word, the Romans went in there just like that and established law and order. There's even one, and I forget the name of the kingdom, but one of the kingdoms in what's called Asia Minor there, the king actually left his kingdom to the Roman Empire because he didn't trust any of his kin. And in his death, and the Romans came in there and did exactly what he wanted. They administered it wisely. And it was a better place because the Romans had it. So when there's a riot going on, he says, we're in danger. Okay? They're not going to put up with that. They're going to come in here and cancel our right of self-government here because the Romans always left the local authorities to run things. Why would they do that? Why would they waste their money on it if these people are doing it right? But what we do want is law and order. And so that's why they were in danger because the law and order had broken apart for hours there. And if the Roman authorities heard about it, they're going to give them trouble. Okay? All right. Joe, why don't you close us?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you.